famous-ish passage, if you know the Bible at all, a collection, really, of these miracle stories that, whether you believe or not, are some of the things that Jesus is most well known for. Some of these miracles, feeding 5,000 people, walking on water, healing loads and loads of people. They're well known. They're the stories that if you go into schools to do assemblies, you kind of tend to tell and act out. But if you've got any experience of reading the Bible, they're often also the stories that we're most confused about. Why does he walk on the water? What's the point? Why does he feed 5,000 people? What's the point? He doesn't seem to be particularly benefiting anyone, particularly with things like the walking on water. We can understand perhaps why Jesus heals people. That kind of makes sense. He's kind, he's loving, he's bringing them back. But walking on the water, it just looks slightly like showboating, doesn't it? Check this out. And he sort of cruises across the water when he could quite easily have got in the boat with the disciples. Why? And we look at that today. But as I said a minute ago, every week we have people along who aren't Christian, and we welcome that in particular. And actually, you may have a prior question, and that is that how on earth can you know this stuff's true anyway? How on earth can you know it's true? And there's all sorts of ways of answering that question, and we can't go into all of them tonight. But essentially, what you're confronted with when you come to a church, especially if it's a church that holds to the Bible as the word of God, so holds to this basis of the Christian faith, is someone standing at the front, okay, whether you're here or in churches around the city, standing at the front, looking at this Bible and trying to explain it. And the question that usually comes to people's minds is, well, that's fine, but how do you know it's true? How do I know that you are someone who is truly, if you like, explaining Christianity? And beyond even that, how do I know that the Christianity is true? How do I know if, as I read the Bible even, I'm encountering God? How do I know it's not just, well, a collection of stories? Actually, the theme that links all these passages together, I think this week, will, I hope, provide an answer to that question too. Okay, I'm not going to give it at the beginning exactly because I want to see it as we go along. But I hope that in a few minutes, just a few minutes, we'll begin to see the beginning of an answer at least to that question. I'm not much of an artist. In fact, I'm an awful artist. But when I was at school, in fact, I was so bad at school, and my whole class was so bad that our art teacher just gave up. He sacked it. He said, there's no point teaching it. And he struck a deal with us. We were basically the slightly geeky ones, so we couldn't draw. But he said, look, I'll teach you history of art. So he put pictures up every week, and he said, you don't have to draw anything, I'll just teach you about other people who can draw. Great deal. I don't remember much of it, but the passage we've got today is a bit like a kind of collage picture. The thing that really used to interest me is when you'd see, particularly, I guess, from some days gone by, pictures, he'd project a picture up and it would be of it was one of Queen Elizabeth, I remember, and over her left shoulder was a skull and over her right shoulder was a boat, and every detail of the picture had a sort of meaning. It wasn't exactly telling a story, it was almost like a collage, loads of different images that the painter had put on the canvas to sort of sum up a big picture, yeah, Elizabeth being the sort of powerful ruler of the whole world. This chapter 6 is a bit like that, okay? There's loads of engineers, you know, I look at every week, engineers everywhere. It's not like a blueprint, okay? It's not like a fine technical drawing with every detail put in place one after the other. It's more of a sort of mishmash collage, okay? And the picture that's being built up is of Jesus as a prophet. I don't know if you sort of... if you look at the first little paragraph, chapter 6, actually that's the very issue that's being debated. So Jesus goes and teaches in the synagogue. And verse 2, everyone who's there objects. Where did this man get these things? Where's the wisdom given to him? Verse 3, isn't this just the carpenter's son? Or the carpenter, rather, the son of Mary. Brother, you know, we've got his James and Judas and all the rest of them, his brothers. He's just a guy. What gives him the right to stand at the front and lecture us, essentially? And they took offence at him. So verse 4, Jesus says, a prophet is not without honour, except in his hometown. A prophet is not without honour. Who am I, says Jesus? I'm a prophet. Actually, the only place no one listens to a prophet is when he's at home. So Jesus himself is identifying himself as a prophet. A prophet is a spokesperson for God. Okay, someone who represents God, is given God's word and goes out and tells others. So he says, I'm a prophet. And actually, he sends the rest of the disciples out to carry on that work. That next little passage, he sends them out to sort of spread the word further. And this mission of preaching, causes some confusion, particularly verse 14, for King Herod, who was the ruler of the day. King Herod heard of it, that's this message, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. verse 15, others say this, he is Elijah, Jesus is Elijah. Others say he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Can't go into all the details, but you get the picture. They think he's a prophet. They can't decide whether he's like Elijah, who's one of the Old Testament prophets, or whether he's John the Baptist. Okay, unlikely, given that John the Baptist had just been beheaded, but a theory. Or maybe just another prophet. But they think he's a prophet. Okay, so right at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is a prophet, is being introduced to us. But there is an amazing subtlety to this whole chapter that once you begin to glimpse, it's absolutely stunning. Okay, I sat down at the beginning of the week to prepare the talk, and you think, it's just another load of miracles. Okay, what am I going to say this week? And the more I read what other people said on it and thought about it and looked at it, it's absolutely stunning. So I hope we'll see something of this. There are two stories from the Old Testament that basically are being thrown onto the canvas, okay, built up here. Two stories, one of which is quite well known and one of which not so much. The one of which is well known is the story of Moses and the Israelites. I guess maybe even if you're not a Christian, you know the story of Moses leading the Israelites out of the desert in slavery, out of Egypt, sorry, into the desert, where they're freed and they head off to the Promised Land. We won't flick back to it, but just have a look down to some of these references and see if you can see it building up. So first of all, when the disciples are sent out, verse 8, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Those are the instructions given to the Israelites just before they leave Egypt. Basically, when the Israelites are about to go, that's what Moses tells them to do. So they head off on their little mission. We get this interlude with John the Baptist that we haven't particularly looked at. And then the 5,000. Verse 31. Jesus says to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate, as a desert place, and rest for a while. Okay, so Jesus says to his people, come to the desert to rest, just like Moses says. Verse 32, they went away in a boat to a desert place again. It's repeated time and time again, desert, desert, desert. Verse 34, when he went ashore, he sees the great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That, in fact, is a direct quote from the Old Testament. That's exactly what Moses says when he goes and sees the Israelites. He's about to die. He knows it. He looks down them and says, oh, Lord, they are like sheep without a shepherd. Send them a great shepherd. That's a prayer in Numbers. So what does Jesus do? Well, all these people are in a desert place. They've got no food. And so he feeds them miraculously with this bread. Okay, just five loaves, and he feeds the whole lot. What happened to the Israelites? Well, they went out into the desert, and they were fed miraculously by God with bread. Even the way he organises them, some of the random details in the text that you just sort of read over and just think, oh, it's just accurate detail. Like verse 40, he commanded them to sit down in groups. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. Why is he telling us how they sat down? Who cares? Well, again, it's just a detail from Exodus. That's how they were organised in the desert, in hundreds and fifties, in these little groups, sort of like a marching army. And all the commentators pick this up. What Jesus is doing is, if you like, reenacting the Exodus, reenacting what Moses did in the desert. So that's one of the pictures. You've got sort of Moses ideas in your head. But there's another one who's a bit less well known. And for this, just to sort of ground us a bit, if you could just flick back in the Bible to Book of 1 Kings, page 358. Moses was the first of the prophets. There then were no more prophets. And then this guy turns up, Elijah, page 358. And he was the first, really, of all the famous prophets in the Bible, the kind of Isaiahs and Jeremiahs and Ezekiels. First one, 358. What does he do, Elijah? Well, first of all, verse 8, he goes to this widow of Zarephath. Okay, it's just a region just outside Israel. He goes to say with this widow, she can't provide enough food for him. What does he do? Verse 12. She says to him, as the Lord your God lives, I've nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And I'm now gathering a couple of sticks so I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, and we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord send rain on the earth. The flour just keeps coming. Elijah miraculously provides food for her, on and on, time and time again, even though there's no sort of physical resources there. It just keeps coming. The oil keeps coming, the bread keeps coming. He then, you can just see the title, raises a widow's son. If you were here last week, that's exactly what Jesus did. Raised a little child from the dead. Chapter 18, what does he do? Elijah, this prophet, this spokesman of God, goes off and confronts Ahab. Ahab is the evil king of the day. And the reason he's evil is that he's married to this woman, Jezebel. Jezebel, the queen, is a particularly nasty piece of work and kind of corrupts her husband. And so what her husband then tries to do, and what Jezebel tries to do in particular, is try to kill Isaiah. Over the page, chapter 19. Verse 1 of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel, that's the queen, sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow, I am going to kill you." Now, what's the link here? The passage we didn't read. The confrontation between John the Baptist and Herod. What does he do? He argues with Herod, tells him he shouldn't have been sleeping with his brother's wife, and Herodias, Herod's wife, arranges for him to be killed. It's exactly the same. John the Baptist, an Elijah-like figure. There's all these Elijah-like sort of allusions going on. And then this is a clincher, if you like, verse 9 of chapter 19. He, that's Elijah, came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah said, "Well, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left." Verse 11, he, that's God, said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces. Behold, the Lord passed by. Okay, just throwing a lot of stuff at you. Why? Flip back to Mark. We're going to stay here for the rest of the time. It is like a spray gun, this. I'm going to slow down in a minute, but there's a reason for sort of throwing it all at you. Jesus is bringing together these two ministries, Moses and Elijah. It's page 1014. By doing that, he's saying, first of all, look, I'm the real true prophet of God. Okay, I'm the great voice of God. I'm the real person who can speak to you on God's behalf. If you want to know what God's like, listen to me. Moses feeds the people in the desert. What does he do next? Moses goes up to the mountain and the glory of the Lord. Moses prays, "Show me yourself, God. Show me yourself. Okay, let me know that I'm not on some sort of fool's errand here." And if you remember the story, the glory of the Lord passed by Moses. Elijah goes up the mountain, it's exactly the same thing. Lord, it's only me left. There's only one believer left in the whole world as far as I can see. And the glory of the Lord, as we just read, passed by. End of the story we read. Chapter 45, he's just fed the 5,000. What does he do? He sends the disciples off in a boat. And verse 46, after he'd taken leave of them, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea. He was alone on the land. He saw they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against him. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. These little details are what give it all away. Moses and Elijah do their miracles, raise the dead, feed people miraculously, go up mountains, and the glory of the Lord passes them by. Jesus does the same, raises the dead children, feeds people miraculously, crosses water miraculously. We didn't even talk about that. Moses does it with the Red Sea, and Elijah does it with the Jordan. Jesus does it walking on water. Then Jesus goes up on a mountain. Why doesn't God's glory pass him by? Well, because he is God's glory. He's doing the passing by. That's why you get that weird sentence, "He meant to pass them by." Okay, he's not a giant show-off. Okay, sort of moonwalking across Lake Galilee and then acting surprised when the disciples are a bit amazed. "Oh, sorry, I was just nipping across. You know, well, oh, well, this, yeah, just walking on water." It's not Jesus. He never does miracles just to show off. And you don't get these little expressions just sort of chucked in randomly. He is passing by, and Mark records him as passing by, because he is the glory of the Lord. He is God himself incarnate, God come to earth. And that makes him even better than a prophet. At Christmas, we celebrate God taking on flesh. And that's what this chapter is pointing us to. If we really want to know what God's like, we have to see what Jesus is like. Jesus reveals God to us. But there's even more to it than that. He doesn't just pick any old prophets from the Old Testament. There's dozens of prophets in the Old Testament he could have picked. And he doesn't. He picks Moses and Elijah. Why? I think the answer is this. Elijah, as we saw, was the prophet who went and basically told the kings of the day, you are leading the people astray. Okay, you are leading the people off into apostasy. The whole Israelite nation is giving up believing in God. You need to turn back, Ahab, and your wicked queen Jezebel. John the Baptist, Jesus, do exactly the same thing. Jesus is saying, look, he's battling with the Pharisees all the time, and the people have become like sheep without a shepherd. Same expression, verse 34, used by Elijah, used by Moses, used by Jesus. Sheep without a shepherd, i.e. there's no leadership left in Israel. The Pharisees have led you astray. The Sadducees have led you astray. The scribes, everybody has led you astray. Herod has led you astray. So like Elijah, I'm saying, you've got to give up on the present leadership and come to another leader, i.e. come to me. And the Moses twist is that just like Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt into the desert to find rest, well, actually, Jesus has come to lead people out of out of Israel. When he sends the disciples out, he says to them to go and preach. And verse 10, when you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. When the disciples went around preaching in Duffield and Cromford and all the rest of it, if they weren't received, as they walked out of the village, symbolically, they took their shoes off and sort of scraped the mud off. And that was a sign that that village was being cut off from God, that they'd rejected God. And in the Old Testament, this always happened, okay, if you were a Jew, a believer in God, this always happened when you came back into Israel. So maybe you were a traveller and you'd gone off to Egypt and you thought, oh, filthy Egyptians, they're horrible other gods. And so as you crossed the border, you stopped, you took off your sandal, shook the sand off to sort of symbolise you were coming back into God's land. Jesus is telling them to do it within Israel. He's saying that this whole nation has become corrupt and that actually the leadership has led them astray, just like Elijah said. And so we need an exodus, a leaving, like Moses said. And so they all go out to the desert to meet him, where he provides rest and food. It's a judgment on their generation, certainly. So if you were at the same time as Jesus, I suppose what you would take from these incidents was that actually I need to stop listening to the Pharisees and all these religious teachers of the day, and I need to go to Jesus in the desert and listen to him. Great, but we're 2,000 years later. Okay, so what for us? What does it mean for us in Derby in 2010? And this, I guess, is where the rubber hit the road somewhat more. The big question that this passage throws at us is, who are we going to listen to? Who are we going to listen to as our ultimate authority? Who's actually going to run our lives? We all have maybe someone or something that we look to as the authority figure. Jesus is saying, it must be me. It must be me. Why? The sort of punch is in the clash of the two stories. The feeding of the 5,000, and the one just before it that we didn't read. The one just before it is the story of Herod, King Herod. Not got a good reputation, but actually at times comes off quite well in the Bible, until he gets twisted by his wife. And what Herod had done is he decided that he wanted to marry his brother's wife. Brother died, so he thought, I'll marry my brother's wife. Not allowed, okay, bit sick, bit close. So not allowed. John the Baptist stands up and says, no, you mustn't do that. Herod says, no, I'm going to do it anyway, so does it. And Herod develops this really weird relationship with John the Baptist. At verse 20, Herodias, as the wife, wants to have John killed, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Weird. John keeps standing up and saying, you shouldn't do that, Herod. Okay, that's wrong. And Herod just can't stop listening. He doesn't want to kill him. He wants to listen more and more and more. So he won't kill him, but he also won't change his mind. He's in this weird sort of in-between position. So what happens? Verse 21, an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for the nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half of the kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. Herod knows deep down that John's right. He knows deep down that John the Baptist is a true prophet of God. But he values something more than he values hearing God's word. And what he values more is the opinion of the friends he's invited to the party. Verse 21, who are they? The nobles? The sort of well-respected people in society, the military commanders, the powerful, the leading men, possibly the wise men. You've got there a sort of a coming together of all the forces in Jewish society, that the military ones, the intelligentsia, and just the sort of posh, looked up to, respected figures. They say, sack it, kill John. And so does his wife. And so he does. Even though, bizarrely, he knows that John is telling the truth. What does this say to us? Well, it says to us that our hearts are so twisted that actually we can know that this stuff is true. Maybe we've heard this gospel message before, and actually we kind of know it's true. And yet another part of us still won't accept it. It's true, but it's not enough, because I'm too worried about what other people think. I might have had someone explain the Bible to me before. Look, you can't just sleep around with anyone you want. It's a fairly sort of obvious bit of biblical teaching. And I hear someone say that. And actually, the reason, therefore, I stop becoming a Christian, or I won't become a Christian, is not because I don't think it's true, but because actually there's some behaviour that I just want to sort of keep to myself. And so this tug of war goes on in our hearts. Our head's saying, yeah, it's true. And our heart's saying, but if you do that, you'll have to stop sleeping around. What wins? Always the heart. Always the heart. Herod, it cost John the Baptist his life. For us, it might cost us our lives. We are going to have to stand in front of God one day and account for how we've lived, whether we've listened to the word of God or actually listened to the word of man. It is a huge decision to make. And even if you are a Christian, the question I guess this passage poses to us is actually, are we really listening to him? Or do we actually value the word of man more than the word of God? Jesus comes and says, I'm the great prophet, listen to me. But he also sends us out, like he sends out the apostles. He sends us out with the word of God to try and take it to the city around us, our colleagues, our friends, our neighbours, our families. The reason, in fact, the only reason, really, we don't do it, and I put my hand up here as much as anyone else, is that actually we care more about what people think of us than we do being faithful to the word of God. If I had no worries what anyone else thought of me, I wouldn't mind explaining the gospel to my friends. I wouldn't mind when they say, what does God think about this then, Jonty? Explaining truthfully from the Bible, graciously and humbly and gently, but truthfully. But actually, I care so much what they think of me that I keep quiet. Or I distort it, or I try and dumb it down. And so I'm failing to follow in Jesus' footsteps as a true prophet. The call for Christians from this passage is, first of all, listen to him. But second of all, speak for him. And don't be cowed. Like Herod was. And as we finish, I mean, it's good to just degenerate rather into another story, you know, another sermon, sorry, where come on, everyone, you've got to go and tell everyone the gospel. Come on, everyone, you've got to stand up for the Bible, stand up for God's word. And it all gets a bit depressing, doesn't it? Because we've heard it before and we don't do it. What can motivate you to actually speak up? Okay, what can motivate you to actually speak the word of God faithfully? What can empower us when we're at work and we know no one else is a Christian? When we're in our family, we know everyone else thinks it's ridiculous. when the intelligentsia or the force, whatever it is, are mocking us? What can motivate us? Only by realizing that you serve one of two kings. You serve Christ, or you serve ourselves, Herod. If you serve Christ, what happens? Well, he feeds us, satisfies us. He is the good shepherd, as he calls himself. He, in fact, lays his life down for us, dies for us, to guarantee that he can give us this feast. The feeding of the 5,000, again, is not just a sort of, hey, look at this, guys. Neither is it just a sort of crisis, Oxfam, let's feed people quickly because they're all going to starve to death. It's a little taste of what Jesus can do. A little foretaste of what he can do. All his parables, sorry, not all of his, loads of his parables, talk about a banquet, inviting people to a banquet. A banquet being a picture of heaven. When he feeds 5,000 people, he's saying, look, I'm creating a new people of God. Old Israel is going here, it's dying off. But I'm creating a new one. Come to me and find rest, as he says. Come to me and I will satisfy you. Come to me and be fed with my word, first of all. When he has compassion, he preaches. First of all, we feed on his word. But ultimately, just be welcomed into this new kingdom that's coming and will await us in the future. If you're absolutely sure that God has forgiven you, that Christ has forgiven you, laid down his life for you, and will eventually welcome you in, well, actually, it doesn't matter if in the short term you get a bit of abuse. It doesn't matter if in the short term not everybody is happy when you try and share your faith. If it's nonsense, then you've got to try and build the whole of your kingdom on earth now. You've got to try and have heaven on earth, because all it is this side of the grave. That's essentially Herod's attitude. What matters is what people think of me now. The challenge of Christ is, will you stand up for me, even in the face of persecution?